invite you to remain standing now as we turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be turning to chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 through verse 16. You can find this in the Bible underneath your pew on page number 958. A challenging passage this morning, but one that is profitable to us. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated and let us ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of your glory in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. What is a woman? In the 13th hour of Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson's confirmation hearing, which occurred last year in March of 2022, Senator Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee asked the then Supreme Court nominee, now Justice, "Can you provide a definition for the word woman?" To which Judge Jackson furrowed her brow. You can see the video. It's easily available online. She furrowed her brow and she replied, "Can I provide a definition? No, I can't." It was by all accounts a remarkable cultural moment. For a highly educated jurist like Judge Jackson, who graduated with 2 degrees and with high honors from Harvard University and Harvard Law School, where she served as the supervising editor of the prestigious Harvard Law Review, to be unable to provide a basic definition of the word woman seemed strange. But of course, the problem had nothing to do with Judge Jackson's personal intelligence or her cognitive ability, and everything to do with this cultural moment that we find ourselves in. As we're all increasingly aware, we are currently living through an inflection point, some kind of inflection point in Western history and culture and civilization that's come to be marked by a profound and a widespread confusion regarding issues pertaining to sex and gender. So much so, in fact, that even the most highly educated and elite members of our society are no longer able or no longer willing to define basic terms. The current U.S. Assistant Secretary for Health, Dr. Rachel Levine, was born with biologically male reproductive organs and a Y chromosome, but was nevertheless named as one of USA Today's Women of the Year in 2022. Thus, we really are living in a time that is confused. Thankfully, however, we do not worship a God of confusion, but we worship a God of peace, a God who knows how to call light out of darkness, how to create order where there's chaos, and how to define what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And when we turn to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we can also draw some comfort and some encouragement from the fact that we are not entirely alone when it comes to the confusion that we're experiencing today in our culture. We're not the first generation of Christians who have had to face the issue of gender dysphoria. And although the specific challenges that we face today are not exactly the same as the issues that the church faced in the first century, there are lots of technological differences, for example. There are nevertheless many striking points of contact from which we can learn a great deal. Indeed, the deeper we look into Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the more we will find that many of the underlying issues that we're dealing with today are not fundamentally different than those faced by the first urban Christians in cities like Corinth. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in three parts that you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin, along with the big idea. And I would encourage you to read the big idea because this is a difficult passage and that helps give us the big idea. So first point, the context of public worship in chapter 11 through chapter 14. That's the first thing we need to consider. Second, the differentiated relationship between men and women. And third, Paul's argument from nature. Three things we're going to consider. First, the context of public worship. We've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we've just turned a corner. We just finished one larger unit or section within the letter, and we're now entering into another section or unit. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul dealt with the issue of Christian liberty and how our freedom in Christ relates to the complex, thorny question of food sacrificed to idols, which was a pressing question in the context of the first century. But now, Paul turns a corner and begins addressing another series of closely related topics that all have to do with proper behavior within the context of public worship. And this new section stretches here from chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14. First, Paul provides instructions on women's head coverings here in verses 2 through 16. And then Paul turns to the practice of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 34. And finally, he concludes this larger unit by teaching the Corinthians how spiritual gifts should be used, not to show off one's personal individual charisma, but to build up the entire Christian community in chapters 12 through 14. Simply put, here in this new section, Paul wants us to see that healthy churches must be organized in such a way that all things are done decently and in order. That's the last line in chapter 14, verse 40. But let everything be done decently and in order. See, Paul was a good Presbyterian. And he insists that this emphasis on decency and order is especially important whenever the church is gathered together in public worship. It's important all the time, but it's especially important when we're gathered together. There must be decorum. There must be propriety and harmony that benefits and builds up the entire community. When there's chaos and there's confusion and there's rivalry and disorder, it hurts the community, and he wants to protect it. There must be this order. This is what Paul is trying to protect and promote throughout this unit of his letter, which includes his famous chapter actually on love in 1 Corinthians 13 at the heart of this, which Paul elsewhere describes love as that which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so while we bristle on our modern sensibilities react to a lot of what we hear in this passage, it's good to be reminded of that which lies at the heart, which is really nothing less than love itself. This is the broader context in which we find Paul's specific instructions on head coverings situated. And it's very important to keep this broader context in mind as we trace Paul's train of thought through the course of this section. Make no mistake, Paul is not giving a general set of instructions for how women ought to dress at all times and in all places. Just remove that from the table. What he says here about head coverings is very specifically tailored to the particular context of public worship. And not just public worship in general either, but public worship where the extraordinary gift of prophecy is being exercised by both men and women. As he explains in verses 4 through 5, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, see, he just assumes that's happening. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. As we make our way through this section, we will be returning to the topic of prophecy and many of the questions that surround the larger subject of extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. But for now, it's important to understand the situation Paul describes here is what we would call extraordinary. In Acts 2:17, on the day of Pentecost, Peter recalls how the prophet Joel had declared, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Evidently, this was happening in the church at Corinth, just as Joel promised, and just as Peter also said in Acts 2. Certain men and women who had been newly empowered, imagine the situation, this new church where the gospel comes to Corinth, they'd been newly empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit during this pioneering phase of the apostolic church, when the church is getting established. They were prophesying. Men and women were prophesying in worship. And this does not necessarily mean that they were predicting the future, which is not the primary meaning of the word prophesy, even though that's how many people hear that word today, predictive prophecy. But they were speaking inspired words of edification, exhortation, comfort, as Paul explains what this looked like in 14:6. This was a type of speaking that was not preceded by careful study and preparation, but where the Holy Spirit gave words to the speaker in a more direct and immediate fashion. But this charismatic activity in public worship also presented certain challenges. If too many people spoke at once, it could be confusing. And Paul appears to have been particularly concerned that these charismatic worship services, they could be perceived as contradicting God's basic design for the natural, orderly, and differentiated relationship between the sexes. So Paul affirms and requires a specific custom of dress in the context of these charismatic services that's intended to resolve the problem without quenching the spirit. This was the situation in Corinth, and it brings us to the heart of the passage, which is this differentiated relationship between men and women in verses 3 through 12. Our contemporary culture's desire to abolish the distinction between the sexes is not really new. In ancient Greek mythology and religion, for example, Dionysius, the god of wine, the god of revelry, who the Romans called Bacchus, was a gender-bending deity who adopted the appearance and the affectation of women. And so did many of the worshipers who practiced rites and rituals that included the reversal of traditional gender roles. All of this was part and parcel of the pagan environment into which Paul first preached the gospel. And so a significant aspect of Paul's task in establishing Christian churches in pagan cities like Corinth involved teaching them to understand and live out God's design for the differentiated relationship, this complementary relationship between men and women. And you can imagine how if Paul had said, and we can assume that he did, what he told the Galatians, that in Christ there is no longer male or female, underscoring our fundamental equality and unity and our place as heirs of the Abrahamic blessings in Christ. How a not fully discipled pagan Greek Corinthian audience could have misunderstood that and perhaps confused it against the background of their own culture with Dionysius and everything. So Paul's task in establishing these churches required him to teach also God's design for the differentiated relationship between the sexes. And that's what he does here in beginning in verse 3. Paul explains, "But I want you to understand." There's a problem that they don't understand. He says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This verse provides a theological foundation for everything that Paul says in this passage. And while there is a lot of culture and circumstance to consider here, we cannot fail to see that Paul is making deep theological arguments for what he says here. And the meaning of this verse, this theological foundation, really turns on the meaning of the word head. Many contemporary scholars have tried to argue that the term head does not necessarily involve the idea of an authority relationship of one over another, but these arguments really, they're not convincing. Even though Paul's notion of headship here in 1 Corinthians 11 includes more than an authority relationship, it's not a domination relationship, it's a loving relationship, and it's more than authority relationship. An examination of the different ways Paul uses the word head throughout all of his writings leads to really the unavoidable conclusion that authority remains central to Paul's concept of headship here and elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." It's not less than authority, although it is more. It has an eye towards the sacrificial love of Christ by which he has saved his bride, the church. This is not a popular, to put it lightly, this is not a popular view in our world today. Can I get a witness? But what Paul is saying here is clear, at least this far, this much is clear. As the head of their homes, wives are commanded to submit to the authority of their husbands, who are the head of their homes. And husbands are required to exercise this authority, not for their own personal benefit or their self-interest, but by ultimately laying down their lives after Christ's saving example, which is how Christ exercised his authority for the church. But if Paul's use of the word head here in verse 3 refers to one with authority over another, and it does, how does this impact our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity? There are a lot of big questions that come up here. How does this impact our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity? Because Paul does not simply ground his argument in creation. He grounds it in Christology and in theology proper. What does Paul mean when he says the head of Christ is God in verse 3? Does one person of the Godhead have authority over another? Are not all three persons of the Trinity perfectly equal in power and glory? Yes, they are. All three persons of the Godhead are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, because Christ is not only true God, but also true man, he can submit to the Father as a man. It's significant that Paul does not refer to Christ here as the Son, but as Christ, which indicates his earthly mission, his humiliation as the one who took on the form of a servant without compromising his full equality and divine nature as one who remains God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Likewise, after differentiating between men and women in verses 3 through 10, Paul is very quick. He hastens to emphasize the full equality of men and women in verses 11 through 12, where we read, nevertheless, so he's differentiated between men and women, wives and husbands. But he then says, nevertheless, so that there's not any confusion, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Simply put, there would be no men without women, and there would be no women without men. Both men and women need each other. You don't get any men and women without men and women. They are equal in value. They are equal in dignity. They're totally interdependent upon one another for their very existence. But the essential equality that men and women share does not erase all of the beautiful differences that exist between us. Hallelujah. Our bodies are not blank slates that can be used to express anything that we feel or anything that we like. Our bodies are divine gifts with a God-given shape. They have a contour, a nature. They have a purpose, an end, a goal. Paul has already told us what that goal is in chapter 6, where he says the body was not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. These bodies of ours, these male and female bodies of ours, are gifts with a purpose. And although much of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11 is difficult for us to follow, and it makes us bristle as modern readers, this much is clear. God has designed men and women with wonderfully distinct and gloriously complementary differences that must be cherished. They must be protected. They must be preserved, especially when we come together for public worship. To discard these differences is shameful. And brothers and sisters, we are aware here that many people who are tempted to discard these differences are under a severe and a really debilitating suffering and pain. Not everyone is out there with a political agenda. Many people are hurting and confused, and the Church of Jesus Christ needs to suffer with and humbly walk alongside those who find themselves in that situation. But at the same time, to rebelliously discard these differences is shameful, and it is a disgrace that brings dishonor on our head. To preserve these differences, these beautiful distinctions, honors the Lord and his creative design for both men and women. This morning we got to hear a wonderful reflection upon the wisdom of God's creative design as Dr. Swain spoke from Proverbs 8. And one of his illustrations was simply to say that there's a right way to pet a cat and a wrong way. If you were there, you heard it. Everyone knows what happens if you pet the cat the wrong way. You can go against the grain of the universe. It's not a tabula rasa. It's not a blank slate. We are not creators. We are creatures in God's image. And so we have a design. And going against that design leads to all kinds of pain and suffering for both men and women. But how then? How do we actually go about preserving and protecting and promoting this healthy design with its distinctions? Is it necessary? Everybody wants to know, right? Like there's a very practical question that comes out of this text, right? Is it necessary for women who desire, as we do here, to submit to the authority of God's word to wear head coverings in worship today? Is that required? This has been a very widely held view of this passage throughout church history. And when there are widely held views throughout church history, it should give us a moment of real pause. I think you can understand why it would be a widely held view when you read the text. Even today, there are those like the Amish, Mennonites, some primitive Baptists, and other traditions that hold this view. But I would say, no, it is not necessary for women who desire to submit to the authority of God's word in general, or Paul's teaching here in particular, in the 21st century America, to wear head coverings in worship. But to understand why this is the case, and you really shouldn't take my word for it unless I can demonstrate it from the text, understand why this is the case, we need to consider Paul's argument from nature, which is our last point. Paul's argument from nature in verses 13 through 16. So look with me at verses 13 through 16, where Paul writes, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." The principal rule of Christian hermeneutics is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So one of the big questions that we have to grapple with when seeking to interpret and apply a difficult passage like this in 1 Corinthians is the fact that other parts of God's Word make it unmistakably clear that it is not necessarily wrong for men to wear long hair. This is a big clue in understanding this text. Take number 6, for example. This is where we find instructions for the Nazirite vow, which not only allowed, but required men who took this vow to grow long hair. As we read in Numbers 6, verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. That was a biblical imperative for those men who took Nazirite vows under the old covenant. Thus, we cannot avoid the question, was it contrary to nature for Nazirites like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist to have long hair? Was it wrong for Paul to go on after leaving Corinth and after writing his letter to the Romans and traveling back to Jerusalem to go back and actually personally pay for Nazirite men to be able to participate in this Nazirite vow and the sacrifices that were associated even after Christ's death and resurrection? So he did that. You can read about it in the book of Acts. No, of course not. Their long hair was not contrary to nature, but was holy and pleasing to the Lord. It was an act of reverence and devotion in keeping with God's word under the old covenant. So then what does Paul mean when he says that nature itself teaches us that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace? When we hear the word nature, we most likely think of creation. What first comes into your mind when you read the word nature? When I hear the word nature, the first thing that comes to my mind is just another word for creation, perhaps creation order. But when Paul uses the Greek word physis, which the ESV translates nature, he's not referring to creation per se, but he's describing cultural conventions that have their roots in creation order. And I think the real key here, the key that makes the lights come on in this passage, is that we have a missing category. We need this category not only of creation and culture, but we need this category of convention or custom, which is rooted in creation, but is also influenced by culture. And you can't collapse it into one or the other. This is what Paul's referring to when he speaks of nature in verse 14. Nature, he's referring not to creation per se, but he's describing cultural conventions that have their roots in creation order. It's not entirely subjective and merely cultural, but it's not a principle that can be applied in exactly the same way in every culture. Within the context of a Greco-Roman city like Corinth, most men wore their hair short and most women grew their hair long. And so Paul is saying that the church should recognize and respect this cultural convention as a good and proper way of honoring the deeper creational and more foundational distinction between men and women, which is rooted in creation itself. There's nothing wrong with a Scotsman wearing a kilt, right, Mr. Chairman? Right? We've got a Scotsman here. There's nothing wrong with a black woman with short hair in sub-Sahara Africa. No two cultures express differences between men and women in exactly the same way. But every culture must and does and inevitably underscores and makes this distinction between men and women. And if you think about it, actually, even in our culture's rebellion against this distinction, we have to double down on it. When Bruce Jenner came out as Kate Jenner, Bruce Jenner had to use lingerie and makeup and female stereotypes in order to say that I, as a man, am really a woman. had to double down, ironically, on that distinction and all of the stereotypes which are supposed to be so bad, and in many cases are. But you can't escape these differences, even in our rebellion against them. You can't go against the grain of the universe. And Christians, therefore, must not seek to abolish or treat lightly these cultural conventions. The ultimate purpose of Paul's instructions on head coverings is to make sure that the principle of male headship in the context of the marriage relationship and the church worship service is not abandoned or abolished, but preserved and promoted out of reverence, ultimately, for God in Christ. That's his driving purpose. The example of the Nazarite vows' inclusion of long hair makes it clear that there is more than one way to maintain this necessary distinction. But the great danger that we face in our culture today is that many of our most basic customs and our most basic conventions, including language, there's no more basic convention than language itself. Something as basic as linguistic conventions, like the definition of the word woman itself, are being abolished altogether. Some celebrate these changes as progress for women, women's freedom and liberation. But the truth is that women are often the ones who suffer the most and are currently paying the highest price as the revolution goes on. Just take the story of Leah Thomas, for example. William Thomas was on the men's swim team. You probably know this story. William Thomas was on the men's swim team at the University of Pennsylvania for 3 years, where he was ranked 462 in men's swimming. But in the last year of his eligibility, William Thomas transitioned to become Leah Thomas and won the national championship in the women's 500-yard freestyle. And so he went from being 462 as a man to number one as a woman. But how do you think that made the women in second and third place feel? Was this an example of progress or victory for women? Or take the story of the best-selling author of our generation. Even though she is one of the most influential and arguably most powerful women in the world, J.K. Rowling was canceled because of a tweet posted in 2020 where she objected to using the phrase "people who menstruate" instead of the word "women." As Megan Phelps Roper has reported, Rowling's words led to a revolt among the staff at one of her publishers, an outcry from some of her most ardent fans, and a torrent of negative headlines in news outlets around the globe. Actors who had grown up on the Harry Potter film sets, people she had known since they were children, distanced themselves from her. Many of Rowling's former fans became calling for boycotts. They removed photos of her from their websites and Potter tattoos from their bodies. TikTokers started a trend of covering her name on books and book jackets and tore her books apart. Players of Quidditch, the fictional sport she invented, ultimately changed the name to disassociate themselves from her. The abhorrence of Rowling has at times been so intense that it's led to the actual burning of her books. The article from which I'm drawing this is The Witch Hunt of J.K. Rowling. A recent novel even includes a scene where Rowling herself is killed in a fire. 1 Corinthians 11 is a difficult passage that offends our modern sensibilities. But perhaps that is because some of our modern sensibilities are in desperate need of being offended and rebuked and corrected. And brothers and sisters, lest we point our fingers at the world around us, let us remember that judgment begins in the household of God, and consider how we are complicit in throwing off God's good yoke, his good order, which is beautiful and glorious and is meant for our life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we cry out to you for your mercy. We find ourselves in such a moment of profound confusion. We thank you that you are not a God of confusion, but a God of peace who can call order out of chaos and light out of darkness. Would you please pierce the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of our world? Would you please lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil? In Jesus' name, amen.